Father, we lift all these prayers up to you and thank you, Father, for the privilege of listening. Every word spoken, every thought that didn't get to be spoken is known by you, and you record them all in the great archives of heaven to be answered in one way or another. And you are pleased when we pray before it because it glorifies you. Bless this time today, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest battles that was fought during World War II, besides, of course, the landing of Normandy, that was simply to get the war started. But the greatest battle was a battle where Hitler decided we have to win this battle. He was desperate. He knew that if they did not win this battle, that the war would be lost. And it was called the Battle of the Bulge. I was touring Europe one time. We had an older gentleman in the bus with us. And as we were passing by an area near Luxembourg, he said, "That right there is where I fought in the Battle of the Bulge." And 500,000 German soldiers surprised the Americans stretched out between Belgium and Luxembourg. And it was fierce. But guys who fought would take a small hill, stand, move forward, and keep moving. And eventually, they defeated the Germans at that point. A man named Charles MacDonald wrote a story about this battle. It became a very famous book called A Time for Trumpets. And in this book, he mentioned that the trumpet was extremely important because it was a way to signal troops who could not hear vocal orders to advance, to retreat, victory, we've gotten to the top of the hill, or just encouragement in different ways. But one of the military tactics that had been taught to all of the men is every time there was a victory that we got to the top of the hill, there was one important thing to remember, and that was a counterattack is coming, because we're not done yet. And so once the hill was taken, the trumpet was given, they immediately dug in to get ready for the counterattack. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He had launched a major assault on one of the great dungeons, you might say, of Satan in the Mediterranean world, in Corinth. All you had to do was say Corinth, and no matter where you were from, you immediately knew it was a place of immorality, illicit sex, worship of idols, very rich. And he launched the battle there. Planted a beachhead in that city, a deep church. That's why he spent 18 months teaching them. But then he left. And guess what happened? The counterattack. Satan attacked the church. He brought in two great enemies, two powerful tanks, you might say, to blow away what Paul had done, and it almost worked. They were first the Judaizers who came, who had said, "Yes, Christ is the Messiah, but you still must live by the law," to trap people in, particularly the Jewish people who were there, in this way, that you must live the life this way, not by grace. It was an attack on grace. But also, enemy had been raised up called the Gnostics. In our introduction, Don spoke, I believe, about the Gnostics. They looked at it on the opposite side. It wasn't the law, it was knowledge. That if you got the right knowledge, you will grow closer to Christ, who was not really God. He was an emanation of God, like angels. Since God can't touch anything evil, therefore, there had to be a step down to let lesser God, so to speak, be able to do something that actually touched this world. And it was a very dangerous thing. The other writers speak about this as well. But he's gone, and now he's written a second letter that is lost, telling them, I'm coming back. I have a counterattack. And this last section that we're in now, in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, are Paul's leading the charge as the general, so to speak, about these two great enemies that are the pawns of Satan. In one of the introductions to the book, which I really liked from one of the commentaries, I want to read it to you. The Corinthian church had been infiltrated by false teachers who were challenging both Paul's personal integrity and his authority as an apostle, because he had announced a change in his itinerary, with the result that he would now pay the Corinthians one long visit instead of two short visits, and these adversaries were asserting that his word was not to be trusted. This was the attack on Paul. And so chapters 10 through 13 are a personal battle. It's a personal issue for Paul. They were also saying that he was not a genuine apostle, that he was putting into his own pocket the money that he had collected for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. Paul asked the Corinthians to consider that his personal life in the midst was always honorable, and that his life-threatening message of salvation was true. He urged them to prepare for his impending visit by completing the collection they had started the year previously and by dealing with the troublemakers in their midst. And he warns them that he means what he writes. The counterattack is coming. And this is you'll see it in this, the way the writing actually shifts to a very personal thing. And he's leading this charge to come right back into the midst of this battle. He reminds the people, really, in this letter, three things. They need to remember what the gospel is all about, what it really means. Secondly, to encourage them to fulfill a promise that they made, to not back away from a promise that they had made in giving. And then he uses his authority to correct these lies and misunderstandings that these false teachers are bringing to the community and that church. So on your sheet there, let me just give you a quick little survey for these three points. First of all, he explains this ministry of the gospel, and he does it in these ways. He says, I want you to remember that the ministry of Christ is triumphant. Now, that's actually almost like a military term, you see. Christ wins this battle. He's very confident of this. He's not afraid of what's going to happen because he knows why, who is behind what he is saying. And we're going to see that more in a minute. Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ, as he says in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, it's not only that, but it's a glorious ministry, the gospel. The Spirit, as the gospel work, transforms us from glory to glory, meaning making us more like Christ, just like Mark was preaching this morning. But he said it was a sincere ministry. I didn't do this for any personal benefit. I did this sincerely because we labor for your sakes. I didn't gain anything out of this. I didn't take any money for anything. And it is a ministry in which we need to learn to believe we have been made new creatures in Christ. And some of these passages are the ones that we remember the best book the most about. We actually tend to forget these last chapters. But if it weren't for the last chapters, these first nine chapters wouldn't help us, all right? They would have been lost to the Corinthians. And he said it's a loving ministry because even though I wrote to you in this second letter that we don't have and caused you sorrow, because he really blasted them for this. He mainly was blasting this for the immorality that they were allowing to remain in their midst. And that is, a man was having a sexual relationship with his own daughter. I mean, it was horrible. And they weren't doing anything about it. And he blasts them for this. So then Paul, and I want you to realize that this letter is very carefully written in this fashion, all right? First of all, what is it the gospel has done? Secondly, he lifts them up, as we heard from when John Bateman spoke to us, about encouraging their generosity. Because the one way you start getting out of your own problems or your own self is by thinking about other people. And they had made this promise that they would do this. So it reminds him of two things: the principle of grace, giving. In other words, giving is an act of grace that moves the heart. It's not done out of duty. It's because you want to. I think I've told you before, I had a wonderful experience where the Jesus Film people were meeting and talking about needs. There's a group of, I don't know, about 100 people. And they said, we've just heard from a man who has fled North Korea. He could only do it in the winter when they could cross the river on the ice. And he's begging for an answer before the ice melts. And he's coming to China, told some Chinese Christians what he needs. And he said, they need SIM cards that they can put in their phones, and on that little SIM card, it has the gospel. And it has the whole Bible and discipleship material. And he needs 15,000 of them. And he said, we like SIM cards because if they come and check our phones, we can pull it out and we can put it in the hem of our garment or just put it in our mouth. And they don't know that we've got it. And the man said, that's the need. Hands went everywhere. I'll pay for 10, I'll pay for 5, I'll pay for 8, I'll pay, you know. I mean, people said, yes, yes, yes. Because why? Grace moved their heart, you see? And that's what giving should be. Our brothers are being persecuted in Jerusalem. Can we give? And they had said, we will. Said, I want to keep you to that promise. And then the second principle that he gives them is this, is, I promise you it's here, that there are promises that come with grace giving. He said, first of all, when you give, it encourages other people to give. See, just like someone saying, I'll pay for 5,000 of those cards. Somebody else says, well, I will too. You see, it encourages other people to give. That's why when we have a capital campaign, we always, I think, with a correct way to do it, is to ask those people who do have great means to say, would you give us a token pledge? Just to get us started, all right? And they always do, because they're glad to do it. God's blessed them, they want to use it, and they do it. But when you hear X number of dollars is now being pledged, it's just like you'll get how many times I get in the mail from people saying, hey, we have a challenge gift of if y'all will give, they'll give 100,000. You know, I mean, a challenge gift. Well, people like that. They like to be a part of something that's going to make a difference, if that's the way the Lord leads you. But the giving also blesses us as well as it blesses others, all right? You can never outgive God. And the more generous it is, he goes on to say, not only does it glorify God, but God then multiplies what you have so that you can give more, which is amazing. A wonderful section. But now when we come to this section, it's a complete shift. Some people even thought it might have been a separate part or maybe the latter part of the second letter because of the shift that's there. So I'm going to read through this to you, and I want you to hear where Paul is, where he's coming, because he changes the whole focus now. So I have this in front of you there from the New American Standard. I like its phraseology a little bit better. Now, notice this. He says, now I, Paul, myself, all right? That's how he starts the letter, but now 10 chapters later, he picks that up again. I, myself. What is it your friend says, Mark A? Me, myself, and I, or what? Something like that. You know, says, I want you to really know. This is me talking, all right? Urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now that is the gospel right there. I am urging, but I do it with meekness and gentleness. Why? Because Jesus says, I am meek and gentle. I'm urging you the same way Christ urges you, not out of force, but out of heart. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, and this is what he'd been accused of, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I approach to be courageous against some, these are the false teachers, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, or just like they do, for we do walk in the flesh, we are humans, but we don't make war according to the flesh. Now all of a sudden you see a real switch right here. He's coming for battle. He's coming for battle, okay? And he says, and this word war means not a battle, it means a campaign. This is the campaign. It's going to happen in all kinds of ways and continue to happen. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, such as we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience, wherever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again with himself, that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. In other words, we're not any different than those who are claiming to be better than we are. No, we're the same. All right? For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for the building you up and not destroy you, I would not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, these are the false teachers, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know, this is what's happening while he's away. Let such persons consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. Or you better dig in. You better, I'm coming. For we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And I'm always reminded here of so many times, and I have to be careful because so many people do a lot of things that are very good, but isn't it interesting that the rich always give glory to the rich? Oh, they get these awards. They get those awards. They get these awards and what have you. And some of them deserve them, I do want to admit. But it always bothers me that they get it. Or they want their name on a building, you know? But we will not boast beyond our measure. In other words, we do boast. But within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel or with the gospel of Christ. We're not boasting about beyond our measure, that is, and on the backside, in other men's labors, but in the hope that as your faith grows, you will be within our sphere, meaning in our area of what we're talking about related to the gospel. That's that first seven chapters. Enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of other people. In other words, we're not going to boast about what other people are doing. We're only going to boast about what you have actually seen us do. And then he quotes Jeremiah, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he to whom the Lord commends." I want you to hear this. I often like to compare Peterson in the Message. He puts it a little more bluntly. I like it. "And now a personal but most urgent matter, I write in gentle but firm spirit of Christ. I hear I'm being painted as a cringing wishy-washy when I'm with you, but harsh and demanding when I'm at safe distance writing a letter. Please don't force me to take a hard line when I'm present with you. Don't think that I'll hesitate a single moment to stand up to those who say I'm an unprincipled opportunist. Then they're going to eat their words." Don't you like that? The world is unprincipled. It's a dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair. We don't live or fight our battles that way. Never have, never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but are for the demolishing that entire massively corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God. Those are the two false issues right there. Fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped by Christ. He's ready for battle. I want to focus on this section about the battle. Those last issues of measuring we're going to go through pretty quickly, but particularly the first six verses in this section. Paul is now using his authority, which he knows he has. He knows that it is Christ that has told him to go forward. He knows that Christ is the one who says the gates of hell will not stand against the gospel. All right? He has no fear of charging up that hill, all right? And he wants to correct, it's nicely said, misunderstandings. Now, that might be for those that are being wooed, all right? But it's actually the lies that are being pushed at them, all right? And he wants to do this in three ways. He wants to do this, first of all, they don't understand spiritual authority. And notice, spiritual authority. They don't understand the purpose of authority, all right, that's been given. And they don't understand how the ministry is measured so that you know that God's authority is being carried out, all right? That's the latter part of it. But let's look at this spiritual authority. Paul recognizes that this attack on him by the false teachers and the Judaizers was far deeper than just those people. He is exposing them with spiritual weapons, by spiritual truth, all right? He's being accused of being weak, of being a coward. And he said, we are being treated in this way because he had come to them in the humility of Christ. And they took that humility to mean weakness. It's just like the word meek, you've heard many times, is often used in the scriptures of a horse that is gentle, that you can walk up to and you can pet their wonderful face. And it's just amazing how they'll stand there, this mighty animal, and just let you touch them, let you put a bridle on them, let you get on them and ride them until you kick them in the ribs. Boom! You know, all of a sudden, the power that's there, you realize, I hope I can control this horse. You ever been on a horse that you lose a little bit of control on? Particularly one you haven't ridden. I was at a rodeo one time, and we were riding some horses, all right, stuff. And, of course, these were just regular horses that you rode. This one horse, he did not like the fact that he wanted to ride behind another horse. And he kept pulling out to the side and wanting to go, and I'm trying to hold him here and stuff, and he's rearing up and everything else. Finally, a friend of mine rides up and he says, come over here to this tree and I get this horse over there. Stuff. He gets off his horse, ties him up, jumped on him, pulls that horse into place and makes him do what he's supposed to do. I just didn't know how to do that, you know. But meekness can deceive you because you'll look at it as being weak. What was Mark saying this morning to say? You know I love you. And then you're wondering what's coming after that. But the truth, right? But you see, it begins with that meekness and what have you. So now he speaks about doing battle. And he explains what spiritual battle is because this is to him a battle against Satan. These people are simply pawns. And Satan's work. The world, see, wages war with cleverness, ingenuity, a great organizational ability, eloquent speech, charm, personal force. But the Christian never wins doing that. Not that those things are wrong, but if you think that's going to make it, no. I have a little plaque that was given to me by the women of the church 30 years ago, and it says, pray first. Pray first. You see, that's where I've got to start, because that's the battle. And that's why he goes on to say in Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers and authorities of this world. So he explains them. See, Satan is using the world to deceive. And that's the key issue. If I'm thinking about where does this message, in a sense, kind of rest here, remember this. Satan is always looking for some way to deceive you. That's how he started. Did God really say? Or no one will notice. Or I just don't quite tell all the truth because I don't want to hurt somebody's reputation. Is that really the right thing to do? Maybe, but maybe not. So it's deception. He'd even said earlier in this book, in this letter, he had said, do not let Satan take advantage, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I see what these false teachers are doing. I see what these Judaizers are doing. And so therefore, I'm going to hit the Judaizers with grace. But I'm going to hit the false teachers with truth. Those are the weapons that I know work, because they do. And so he says, here's how we do it. destruction of fortresses. That's an interesting picture that day and time would have known fully well, and that is every city was walled to protect against attack. And they had one large structure, usually right at where the front gate was, that had a height to it, and that's what they called the fortress. But that way they could see the enemy coming at a distance, and usually the walls were built this way, and then they would be built out a little bit. I don't know if you've ever seen, but probably one of the greatest movies related to this or not has to do with the story about the great Iranian warrior Saladin taking he was going to take Jerusalem. He had like, you know, a million men, and they're locked into Jerusalem with a couple of thousand soldiers. But the true story, I mean, partially so, but it's, of course, Hollywood, this was this, he figured out a way because he knew they were going to roll up those big war towers to be able to not only shoot at from there, but also to hit those walls so they could get men up and over the walls and stuff. But the walls were built with a little bit of a curve out like that, so that at the fortress, you can see the side of those war machines. And so what he had set was great harpoon-like, you know, spears that they would shoot from that fortress to the side and hit those things, and then they could pull them over, and it worked. They hold off Saladin for weeks, and he's letting lots of men killed. They finally breach the walls, but the walls are tumbling down. His men are trying to come over. The crusaders are standing at the top. They're killing each other, and bodies are just piling up higher and higher. And finally, Saladin, there's a flag, he wants to talk. And so, what's his name, the star? Fernando something. Anyway, walks out to talk to him. Saladin said, "You know you can't win." And he says, "But you also know by your winning, you will never have an army like this again. We're still killing more of you than you are of us." And he says to him, what is Jerusalem to you?" Saladin walks away. And he actually was a very admirable general. When he had heard that King Richard was sick, he sent his own personal physicians to help him, his enemy. Very interesting. But Saladin walks away and he says, "It's nothing. They'd conquered city after city after city." All right. But then he turns around and he says, "It's everything." In other words, this is the city we have to have. All right. The enemy goes after what it's got to have. If we can destroy grace and truth, that's what we're going to try to do. All right? So finally, Saladin getting smart, and this is a little extra I won't charge you for, but you need to see the movie.
But, I got to see the movie.
What's that?
I got to see the movie.
It's a great movie. I'm sitting here trying to remember the title of it at the moment because you know, this was not in my notes. That's why it's an extra. All right. The Kingdom of Heaven. That's it, the Kingdom of Heaven. You really need to see it. It's so accurate. But Saladin realizes what he's saying, and so he says, "Okay, you just surrender the city, and we will let you and all your people and all your weapons go to the coast and get on boats and leave." Well, he decides to accept that with the fact that we'll come back, and they do. And they fought that war for almost 100 years to try to take that, and finally did. So the fortress, this is where the enemy is, where the enemy is going after is what attacks truth and grace. It's the way you think. All right? And so Satan is always after deception and trying to create doubt, discouragement, using despair, using struggles to change your thinking. If, did God really say? Okay? He's trying to change your thinking. That's where the battle is. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 12, he says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies that I've just explained to you in the first 8 to 11 chapters of Romans, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God by the transforming of your mind. Okay? And then you will know what the will of God is, perfect and complete. See, the mind is crucial. It's always crucial. And that's why when you're coming to church, you're coming to Sunday school classes, you're actually just lacing your thinking with truth so that when untruth hits your mind, you recognize it. Or you puzzle about it. Is that really true? Destroying speculations. That's what they are. What is a speculation? It's something that sounds good, but it's not quite based on truth. It's a speculation. Well, that might be good. You see? Now he's got you. He's pulling you, dangling the worm in front of the fish. All right? I saw a cartoon this morning. I still read the cartoons. I'm sorry, but I'm just a kid at heart. But it shows this little girl fishing, and the little cat comes up and says, have you caught anything? And she says, oh, no, I wouldn't dare hurt the fish. And then it shows her hook, and on the hook is a little doll of her waving at the fish. Speculations, all right? But here's the answer. The answer is whatever is appealing, you take the thought to Christ. That's prayer. You take the thought to Christ. What is it that I'm wrestling with that isn't quite clear? It isn't quite together, all right? You take it to Christ. And notice he says, captive. Take the whole thought, tell Christ everything. And what does he say? To lead you to obedience. And it may be that the thought is okay. But if you do that first, you won't be caught up in the lie that Satan's trying to trap you with. All right? So now Paul is turning his focus specifically to the false teachers. And that's this second issue, and that is the mindset and purpose of authority. And that is, who are Satan's tools? So he turns back to those people and he says, we're going to punish those people but he says, and lead them to obedience. His idea is not to destroy these people, it's actually to win them to the gospel. But he said they have to be confronted, and that's his point. And so those are the last points there. And what do they do? They typically compare themselves with themselves, so therefore they always look good, all right? But he said there are three questions to end with that he said you want to know where you stand. And what's the real measure of success? First, am I where God wants me to be? And another way of putting that is, am I living out the kingdom of God right where I live? Not where I think I should be, all right? I don't have to be in the mission world unless God's called me there. Right? If he's called you there, then that's where you need to be. But if he hadn't, he's called you to be right where you are. And so are you where you want to be? Are you discontented with where you are? Satan loves to use that discontent. And so therefore, if where I am, is God glorified by what I'm doing? Do people talk more about God, or do they talk more about what you are doing? You see, this was a real stab at Judaism, because the Judaists said, we have the law. It's ours. It belongs to us. Well, therefore, you got to do what we got to do. All they're doing is talking about themselves. You see? They're not giving God glory. They're giving the law glory. All right? And that was dangerous, particularly for people who were Jews, all right, that had come to Christ. And then, can God commend my work? The word that we read, and I'll end with this, is he said, it is not he who commends himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. The word commend means test. Is what you're doing being tested? You know how it's tested? By the counterattack. By the counterattack. And it is subtle. I have to confess and tell you a personal story. I gave a person some what I thought was very sound spiritual advice, okay? And at a ceremony where they were discussing this with about this person, I kept thinking, I wonder if they're going to mention the advice I gave them. You know, they didn't. And I was disappointed. And you know what the Lord told me? You just got deceived. Whose credit? Who gets the credit? Does you? That wasn't from you. That was from God. And you're disappointed because you didn't get credit? And I said, Lord, I repent. I came here to hear something about me and not about somebody else, not about you, all right? So it was nice to take communion today. It was nice to take communion today. God permits difficulties to test motives. If we're ministering where we are, doing what honors God, then the testing will prove it. And testing always comes from the counterattack of the enemy. And usually, just after you've had a victory, and you need to listen to that trumpet from the Holy Spirit. Ta-da! Dig in. It's coming. The enemy never quits until he's going to be stopped. And one day, we'll see it all end. Isn't that wonderful? And the glory that is ours yet to come. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that Paul takes this time, and we're going to see more of it in the rest of these, how he so wonderfully, with gentleness and meekness, but with power and strength and truth, deals with this issue. And so bless us today. Help us to realize that we need to continue doing what we're doing. Our time alone with you, our prayers, our discussion with our friends about all things good, and realizing that that helps us dig in to be prepared for those little ways the enemy is always trying to get us off track. We pray these things in Jesus' name.